Ah, there. Well, welcome this morning. Let's see, I got to make a transition from all of that. I think our YouTube was a little off today. I apologize. I was running that. And that's what happens when you don't know exactly what you're doing. So for those of you on YouTube, thank you for your patience. So back in the 70s, when I was in high school, there was introduced at the time a new type of history curriculum. Now, I was talking to Cindy, and because I was from a small town back then, Medina was a very small town. She said it came in the 60s for them in Columbus, so we were a little behind everybody else. But the old style of history at the time was kind of a lot of focus on the dates and the events and wars and things of that nature. And then what they introduced in the 60s, in the 70s at least for us, was a new approach with a focus on the social and cultural aspects of history. And there was a big debate about how that should all be done. And I'm not going to talk about that today. But I wanted to bring that up as an example of what we are going to begin. I'm going to begin a series on the Book of Kings. And the Book of Kings is really part two. It's connected. The books of Samuels and the books of Kings are part one and part two of what we might call a history of Israel and the kings of Israel. However, as we look at it, what I want to say is that the Book of Kings is written in such a way that is nothing like either of the two ways we were taught in high school American history. It is an entirely different kind of history. So as we go into it, I want to have us keep that in mind. The primary concern in Samuel's and Kings as history of Israel is really, it's telling the story, or we might say the history, of God and his relationship with his people. The goal of the instruction is not for you to get a high score in the SAT class, but the goal of the instruction is to teach God's people how to live and please him. That's why these histories are written. The Samuels and Kings were most likely written during the exile. And that's really important, because what the book is doing, the people of Israel living in exile, they've been conquered, they've been defeated, they feel defeated, they've lost. And what the book of Samuels and Kings are doing is they're basically saying, look, here's why you're in the situation you're in. And there's a significant emphasis in Kings on the failure of the leadership and of the nation. And as we read it, as we go through it on Sundays, but if you're reading Samuel's and Kings, you want to keep that in mind to understand more clearly what is being said. That's the point of the book. So King starts at the very end of David's life. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, when King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. Now this is a kind of a strange story. We're not going to really go into it, but just to show that this is the context. The king is about to die. There needs to be a new king. And that's what this book's going to be about, are these kings and the succession of kings, all the kings that come after David and how things went for them. And what we will see is most of them were significant failures. Some of them were good, and just a couple were great. At first glance, maybe a surface reading of the Book of Kings, we would kind of begin to think that, well, as go the kings, so go the nation. And that, you can see in there to some extent, but a deeper dive will reveal something much different. Because what we would do as we read, we would expect to see a lot of kind of immediate judgment for some of the things they are doing, and maybe punishment and trouble because some of the things that the leaders and the nation are doing. Yet what is emphasized much more is God's patience and God's mercy with the people of Israel. That will be the focus of these books. One scholar says the grace of God is found everywhere in Kings. So what we'll have is all this trouble and problems and failure on one side, the kings and the people, and on the other side, we will have the grace of God, the mercy of God. And as we look at it deeper and deeper, this side, the grace of God, will overwhelm this side, the failure of kings. And that's how it is in our lives. On one side, we have failure. But on the other side, we have the grace and the mercy of God. And the grace and mercy of God will overwhelm our failure, overflow it. And that's the hope of this book, because there is a lot of failure. There is a tremendous amount of hope because of God's grace. So there is a leadership vacuum in Israel because David's about to die. And we turn to the next slide, and in verse 5 it says, "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him." So here's a coup. This is one of David's sons. He thinks, hey, this is my job. The people want me, and I'm going to take it. So, and actually, you know, we're about to enter into an election cycle, an election campaign, and we're all excited, looking forward to it. Stay off of the news. Stay off of Facebook, like, for the next 3 months, and you'll do fine. But so there's a campaign, we might say. It'll be a lot different than one of ours, about to take place. And it starts with Adonijah. He's the first one who throws his hat into the ring. I'm running for the kingship. It says his father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He also was very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Now, when it says, this is one of those little Bible geek moments here for the next 5 minutes. When it says he was very handsome, this is a hyperlink. And it goes back to other people. It goes back to Saul, who said was very handsome. And then it goes back to David's older brother, Eliab. And so what it's telling us, this is much later, it's saying when we read that, we say, uh-oh, this is a problem. Throughout the story, when it tells us somebody's very handsome, we have a problem on hand. That's what's happening here. And then he says this. He says, "Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zariah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support." So what he does, the first thing he does is he gathers his base together for the campaign. He puts his team together for the election. And then what Kings does is it tells us about the other team, the other party that's running. And it says, "But Zadok the priest, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah." So here are the two campaigns, the two parties. Now, there's some others, and I don't have it written here, but the other thing that Adonijah does is he gets all of his brothers, well, most of his brothers, to join him. If we go to the next slide, 2 Samuel 3:1, we have a listing of his brothers. And this is much earlier. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So Saul was king, and he wasn't doing a very good job, so God replaced him with David. But yet Saul lived and acted as king for many, 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 many years after that point. And so there's always this battle, Saul going after David. And so David ends up in this place called Hebron. And it says, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. And his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, here we are, again, the son of Haggith. So what we have going on here is that Adonijah represents Hebron. Adonijah is red state or blue state. I don't care which one you choose. But we looked at the folks that, and the other campaign is going to be led by a guy by the name of Solomon. And as we look at the folks on his side, they're led by Jerusalem. They represent Jerusalem. And that's really important because even though what looks like and what is political tactics, not much different than today. Get your support, put together your campaign, prove that you're the right one for the job. And so that's all taking place. But there's something much bigger going on that has significant spiritual consequences than a political campaign. And this much bigger thing happens throughout the books of Samuel and Kings. And there's this great theme that runs through these books, and it just starts at the very beginning of Samuel and goes to the very end of Kings. And the theme is this, and it's really the culmination of the theme of the beginning of the Old Testament. And the theme is simply this: there is one God, there is one people of God, and there is one place to worship God. And this competition is setting that up. And what's really going on between Adonijah and Solomon is a battle over who's the God that will be worshipped? Who are the people of God supposed to be, meant to be? And where is that one place of worship? When Israel left Egypt, they had one place of worship. God had Abraham make a tent. Now, that place of worship they carried with them throughout the wilderness for 40 years. And wherever they set up the tent, that's where they worshiped God and made their offerings to God. When they first came into the land, they had a temporary, God told them to set up a temporary spot to put the tent in a place called Shiloh. And that was there temporarily. But then when we get to David, we see that God has a plan for his ultimate one place. And we know that place to be Jerusalem, the city of David, the place where the temple, the permanent resting place in one sense, we might say, for God on earth, was meant to be. And so this battle that's ensuing throughout this book is where, who is God, who are the people of God, and where will they worship? Now, there is some practical aspects of this that I'm going to take. That's kind of the theological Bible stuff. But there's some really practical things in relationship to what's going on with Adonijah and Solomon. And the first one is this, is that Adonijah represents what we might say the old ways. And from Adonijah's point and his followers, they would kind of be called the good old days, the days of Hebron, where Solomon and his people are representing the new ways, the ways of Jerusalem. And humans are always in conflict over that, aren't they? Churches are always in conflict over that. the good old days and the new context and what we do in the new situation we find ourselves in. And it is just human nature for all of us to have, we all have, unless we're really, really young, we all have a good old days. Every nation has a good old days. Every culture has a good old days. Every individual, every church has a good old days. And all of us as individuals. As individuals, those good old days tend to be like, let's say in our faith, I know for me it was those first 5-6 years where my faith was grounded and developed. And those are the good old days. We have the same thing maybe for a nation. You know, we'll look back to certain decades and think, those were the good old days. Now, there's a problem with the good old days. Let me say this, when we look back to a good old days, whatever those are, there are many good things that we should keep from the good old days. But not all of it. Never all of it. There's never been a good old days where it was all good. Whether it's in our own faith experience or it's in a culture. There was always some things that need to go from our good old days. So I'm going to go back and just from my own good old days as a Christian back in the 70s. And back in that time, there was something that was going on. There was this great enthusiasm for the study of the end times. If you were around then, you remember it. There was all kinds of books written, you know, Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. There were movies made, The Thief in the Night, and all of, and it just was a huge part of Christianity in those days. Now, there were some really good things that maybe have been lost from that, and that should be held on to. And one of them would be a looking forward. It was a serious and significant looking forward to the hope of the second coming of Christ. And we should have that today. Maybe we've lost it a little bit today. Maybe that's been lost. But that should be maintained. And then living in such a way as if that could happen. Those are the good things. There were some not so good things that need to be set aside, that need to be put away. And one of those would be just a failure to consider the reality of the future and to live in such a way as understanding that he may not return by 1984. And that was a long time ago. He's still not back. And a second one would be that much of the book of Revelation in those days was sensationalized, which created some theological misreadings of the book. And that needs to be let go. Needs to be set aside. There's many things like that we can talk about when we talk about the good old days. The stuff to hang on to and the stuff to let go. Here's the second thing about it is we must understand that for some people, our good old days were the worst of days for them. What were the good old days for us? Maybe the worst of days for them. Our sister church up in Garfield Heights next week will be ordaining Michael Peters as a pastor. And talked with Michael this week and about that. And for those of you who know, Michael's black. I've known Michael for years. And in the last election cycle, you know, there's always so much discussion going on. And we were talking about just getting his perspective. And And we talked about this phrase that you hear, something like it. You know, we need, you know, because we look at our culture and our country and think, wow, things have really gone downhill in our culture in many, many ways. We use this phrase, we need to take back America. You've probably heard that before, something like that. Michael said, you know, when I hear that, my question is, take it back to when? Because he said, there's nowhere you can go back to for my people that was better than this. There's nowhere in American history where it was better than this. Now, when we go back to our spiritual lives and our church lives, you know what you often find when you go back to that time that was the good old days? Your tendency is to find things like legalism and fundamentalism, which have a tremendous, powerful negative impact upon the work of God. So although there's much good, there's also that's not so good. And the third thing here with this point, and then we'll move forward, is that for Adonijah, the good old days were the days that he and his kind were in power and things were done the way they wanted them to be done. And we need to think of that. So when things are going the way I like it to be done, that's the good old days. Now again, let me say there is much good that must be held on to from the past. But there is also stuff that must be done away with and new stuff that must be added. God is always doing something new. Our church went through a study called Experiencing God many years ago, a profound effect on our church, and that was the emphasis on it, was God's always doing stuff new, and we need to discern what he's doing. And the guy told a story of how in the 50s and 60s, churches used school buses and had bus ministries gathering, going through the neighborhoods, gathering children for Sunday school. And they grew huge churches through this. Well, that's probably not going to work today. You know, maybe you need one of those buses where you can help people with disabilities to get, you know, to church. Or maybe you start an Uber ministry. I don't know what that would even look like. We need to minister to and reach out to our current world the way it needs to be ministered to and reached out to, whatever that is. 1 Kings, next slide, 1:11 says, so Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, my lord, the king, did you not swear to me, your servants, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king and after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? So the other side comes up with their plan. So there's two political plans, political campaigns, to get their person on the throne. What will happen is, in the next slide, Bathsheba goes to David, explains the situation, and in verse 29, the king then took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. So it all works out for, at this point, Solomon becomes king. Now, as we look at this, it'd be very easy to think, he had a better campaign. He had a better strategy. So we have all of these people working to get things to work out the way they want them to work. But underneath it all, what we're going to see is that this really was all about God fulfilling his promises. God's not mentioned at all, really, in these chapters. It's all people. But behind it all, under it all, God is doing what he has promised in spite of human efforts and failures. That's what we'll see throughout this book, and it's true for us. God's promise, God will fulfill his promises even when we fail. Because we will fail. God will be faithful even if we are faithless. Because that's who God is. The next slide, we have God's promise to David. He said, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God had promised in another section, he said, you will never lack a person on the throne. So for Israel, it's always going to be David's descendants. But what it says here, and that's what we have until the exile, this uses the word singular descendant. Because this is much bigger than David and his kids and his grandkids and great-grandkids. This is speaking of a descendant, an ultimate descendant. All of the kings that came from David had great problems and failures. There was a reason for that, to show that humans aren't able to be what God needs to save his people. There's only one who can do that. There's only one who is able to save the people of God. When we look at the Old Testament and we see these great failings of the people of God, we look at the New Testament, we see the same thing. We see that there's this just weird mix that people are really good and really bad, all in the same person. You see it with David. He's so highly praised throughout the Bible, and yet you read his life and think, wow, how could that be? But flawed people are yet people of faith. We see their strengths, their weaknesses. But it should teach us that we are the same. And I'll close with these three things. What that should do is it should first keep us humble. We should remain humble. Because we are people who, we do much for the Lord and for others. So many of us have given ourselves to ministry and we want to do that. Yet, at the very same time, we know that there can be significant selfishness within our lives. We can manipulate other people. We can fail in many ways, as they have. The second thing it does for us is it should give us compassion when somebody else fails. And the reason we should have compassion then is because we should know then that we are capable of similar failures. It might not be the exact same thing, because we'll think, well, I would never do that. But you probably could do this. And of course, you know, we judge, well, because they did it, it's much worse than what I do over here. But third, it gives us hope. Because if God could bless them, fulfill his promises to them, forgive them, be merciful to them, then we can know and have hope that he can do the same for us. He can bless and forgive and be gracious and merciful to us. That's what we'll look at as we go through this book. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy. We love you because of that. Not because it's in us to be special. That's because we are in you, the special one. It's not our own goodness, our own righteousness, but yours. And your sacrifice on the cross. You are the ultimate one who came. We thank you for that. Thank you for your death, your resurrection, that your blood was poured out, that our sins might be forgiven. And thank you that we're forgiven. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.